And now let's all pray together. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this evening and bring our praise before you, that you are a holy God and a righteous God. We thank you that you are the perfect God. In all of your ways, in all of your being, you are utterly perfect. That in you there is no sin. And Lord, as we come before you, we come acknowledging and confessing that we fall so far short. Lord, we come before you confessing that we are sinful. Even this day, we have broken your law. We have done the things that we ought not to do. And we have not loved you and served you in the way that we ought. But Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in our situation. And Lord, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus, that he has chosen to call us friends. Lord, we confess by ourselves we would not have chosen you. But Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, a kind God, a loving God, a God who is tender towards us as we've sung. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving Father, but a brother and a friend. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us, that we are thinking about this evening. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he's done for us. Lord, we thank you that even though he is eternally God, that he became man, he dwelt among us, he lived the perfect life. And Lord, as we think of this evening, the fact that he bore that death, that sacrificial death in our place. Lord, we thank you that this is all of your grace and the fact that you are such a gracious God. Lord, we know that you didn't have to do that for us, but such was your love for us that you sent your Son and that he did die. And Lord, we thank you that Christ did not just stay dead, but he rose from the dead. Lord, we thank you that he had the victory over death. And we thank you that he is now there, seated at your right hand in heaven. Lord, as a real man, as a guarantee that we one day too will be raised in our bodies and that we will be with you in glory. Lord, even as we think about what you've done this evening, would you continue to fill us with a sense of glory and delight at the promised heaven that is to come? Lord, we thank you that though Christ has died, he has risen, and so we will rise. And Lord, will we long for that day, even as we think of what you've done for us. But Lord, we pray that you would be with us now and help us as we study your word. Lord, would that be a blessing to all of us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? But most importantly, would you point us to Christ? And would you bring glory to him through what we do this evening? We pray these things in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles. I'm going to read from the book of Romans and chapter 5. So reading from Romans chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5 and starting at verse 1. Romans 5, from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. I hope it's a passage from Romans that we're all fairly familiar with. And tonight we're going to be particularly focusing on verse 8. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And from that, we're going to see three short points about our salvation. And starting with this, why our salvation happened. Why our salvation happened. And that's from the very first part of the verse. God shows his love for us. The motivation, the reason behind our salvation is purely because of the love of God towards us. I think with our human minds, we can't fully grasp the greatness, the fullness of the love of God. The Apostle Paul, he knows this, and he says this in his letter to the Ephesians. He prays that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The created mind, even in its sanctified state, it can't fully begin to take in the greatness of God's love. It surpasses knowledge. And sometimes when we can't truly grasp what something is, one way that we can begin to understand it is by seeing what it is not. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here, back in this passage in Romans. The verse, you see, it begins with a but. He explains what something is not like, what God's love is not like, and then he says, to understand it, it's not like that. He begins then this section in verse 7 by explaining what human love is like. And then he says, well, if you want to understand the love of God, it's not like that human love. So here we see in verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And I suspect that's probably a question that we've all thought about once or twice in our lives. It's not maybe something nice to think about, but, well, would we die for our loved ones? And I think most of us, having thought about that, would say, in the right situation, yes, certainly we would. But then it poses the next question to us. Well, what about somebody who wasn't one of our loved ones, but was still a sort of morally good, upright person? Well, would we die for them? Well, the people that have died in wars over the years, I think that shows that, yes, we probably would. But what about somebody who was a murderer or a thief? Especially if their crime was against us. Well, I suspect most of us probably wouldn't. You see, human love is almost always conditional. Our world is full of terms and conditions, isn't it? At the end of every advert, we have terms and conditions that may apply. And we're naturally suspicious of anything that seems too good to be true because we know that there's always going to be a catch. But here's Paul saying, God's love is not like that. The presence of sin in the world rightly makes us cautious about things. Often rightly we're skeptical or suspicious about people because we realize we can't trust them fully because they'll act selfishly and in their own self-interest. But this is this contrast. That is human love. Now Paul is explaining to us God's love. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is unconditional. He didn't wait for us to reform ourselves before enacting his salvation plan, or wait for us to turn to him. We shouldn't apply our understanding of men to our understanding of God. He loves us because his love is sovereign and perfect. And that also means that his love is unchanging. If his love was dependent on something that we had done, then a situation could exist where we could do something that offended God, and then he would no longer love us. He would reject us. But God's love is not dependent on our actions. He is unchanging, and so is his love for us. But then also, God's love is not dependent on our reciprocation. He doesn't need us. We may need him, even when perhaps sometimes we didn't realize it or we forget it. But he doesn't need us. We hear a lot about the epidemic of loneliness these days. And I'm certain that's got even worse over this last year of enforced separation that we've had. And that's natural, isn't it? We're social creatures by design. The only thing that God declared was not good in his perfect creation was the fact that Adam was alone. And like Adam, we desire relationships with others because we have been created that way. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Well, why is that? Because God has perfectly and eternally been in relationship amongst the three members of the Trinity. We then desire loving relationships because the very heart of God's character is a loving relationship. And that's why God is never lonely. He didn't create man out of a desire for companionship or even somebody to have dominion over. Because he was already in the perfect relationship of the Trinity. God was not lacking. His creation of us and his love then for us is because of his very desire to pour out that love to other people. So that means that love that we have and that God brings us into, that's the very love that's within the Trinity itself, that relationship that God has. We're brought into that as adopted sons, and that should thrill us. No wonder that Paul calls the love of God surpassing all understanding. So briefly then, that was why our salvation happened from this verse, because God shows his love for us. But next then, we'll see when our salvation happened. We've seen why, and now when. And for that, we need to come to the second part of the verse. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. When our salvation happened is while we were still sinners. Often people might ask us, when were you saved? And in response, I suspect most of us would give our testimony. I would say, when I was 13, the Lord convicted me of my sin, and I turned to him in repentance and faith. But in reality, what I'm talking about there is my conversion. And this verse tells us that our salvation happened at a very different time, while we were still sinners. In fact, for those of us who are here tonight, our salvation happened long before we were even born, 2,000 years ago, as Christ died on the cross. So you might say to me, well, technically that's true, I'm sure, but you're just playing with semantics here, really. This doesn't make a difference. Does it really matter when we're saved? Well, I want to say that it does, not least because it's here in this passage of Scripture. Let me put it to you as a question. If you were saved during your lifetime by a decision that you made, how can you be claiming to be saved by grace alone? If our salvation only came as a result of our faith and trust in Christ, then that faith and trust is an act of works, which we must do in order to be saved. Yes, under that idea, our sins would still be borne by Christ, but the very last bit, the part that makes it ours, would be an act of works, our work of faith. Oh, let me ask you another question. If our salvation only came as a result of our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what if one day we find that that faith and trust is slipping? If our salvation came at the point that we made a decision, Well, what happens if we unmake that decision? And of course, the answer to that question is the fact that our salvation happened while we were still sinners. I'm not denying the importance of faith here. Faith is the gift of God to those he has called to be born again. But we are not the author of that faith. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. Our salvation is wholly and entirely rooted on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any decision we've made. This is the doctrine that the great theologian John Calvin described as limited atonement, and other people have called particular redemption. The best illustration I could think of for this was the idea of somebody buying drinks for somebody at a restaurant. They could perhaps put down a tab at the bar and people could go up and get a drink under the name and that person would pay the bill at the end. I think most of us know how a tab would work. Or alternatively, that person could look around the room and he could see the people that he wants to buy a drink for and buy the drinks for those people particularly. And within this illustration, what Christ has done is the second one. His death has not laid down a tab so that any who want can come and claim salvation using the tab under his name. No, he has looked around, chosen the people that he desires, and he's presented salvation to those people who are eternally written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, you might say that this doctrine, it makes God seem unloving. And in fact, that's probably most of the reason why a lot of people have tried to reject this historically through the history of the church. Because people don't like how it makes them feel about how what God's character is like. He must be unloving if this is how he says that he acts. But the reality is, when we grasp the truth of this doctrine, it actually makes God's love even more greatly magnified. We still maybe can't grasp the whole fullness of it, but we see something more of the greatness of the love of God. Let me put another illustration to help show this. Last year at Christmas time, we received a hamper from my work. It was very nice. We had some chocolates, we had some schlur, that kind of thing. And we really enjoyed the gift, but it wasn't personal. That same gift had gone out to 500 employees in the firm. But our gifts to each other within our family, well, they meant something more than just the gift itself, because they were personal. And the gift of our salvation is the same. Christ's love wasn't a generic sort of fuzzy love that's out there for anybody who wants, give it, take it, or leave it. No, his love was personal and deliberate towards his people. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And this is the theme throughout the whole of Scripture. It's God's fierce love towards his people. Think of what we've heard in Habakkuk on Sunday evenings lately. Why does the Lord bring so much judgment on Judah's sin, but seems to permit the Babylonians to continue in sin? Well, it's because he's jealous for his people. He uses Babylon as a tool, which can be discarded, but using that tool, he disciplines his people in loving fatherly justice. In the prophecies towards Judah, he promises them a remnant, but there's no such promise, for Babylon. And the love of God towards his people, it's not diminished. That same jealous love that he had for his Old Testament people is the love that he has for us. Christ's death on the cross was for all of his people, past, present, and future. So we must be careful that our faith is not built on the sandy ground of our own conversion experience or even on our own weak faith, but only built on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is completely secure because it happened at a fixed point in time while we were still sinners. So we've seen then why our salvation happened, when our salvation happened, But lastly, then, we'll see how our salvation happened. And now we come to the last part of the verse. How our salvation happened, Christ died for us. And these four words, well, they're deeply profound, aren't they? They're perhaps the greatest statement of God's love that we could ever make. I could preach an entire sermon just on these four words. And it's the culmination of the verse, and in fact the culmination of this section of Paul's argument. Why has Christ saved us? Because of his great love for us. When has he saved us? A single fixed point in time. How has he saved us? By his sacrificial death on the cross. No other religion in the world, it claims anything like this. When we speak to young people on the park, they often ask us, why do you follow Christianity and not some other religion? And what we usually answer is the fact that every other religion is based on what we do. You must pray. You must fast. You must meditate. Do, do, do. But praise God, our faith is based on what Christ has done. Our sin meant that we deserved an eternity separated from God. And there is nothing that we could have done by ourselves to change that fact. And yet here we have the Son of God leaving heaven, becoming a man, and dying on the cross for us, his people. We often talk about Christ's physical sufferings, and rightly so. But even more great and more terrible was his spiritual suffering. He went through on our behalf. And that eternal loving relationship within the Trinity that we talked about, that Christ, he'd enjoyed that relationship with his Father through all eternity. What was it he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he wasn't just cut off from God's presence, he also suffered under God's judgment. The eternity in hell that we deserve was compressed almost into those 3 hours that he hung there on the cross. And he bore that judgment. Again, our minds can only begin to take in what it was that he went through and how great the love that he has for his people. I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So this is what we're going to remember this evening as we come to the Lord's Supper. It's the means that God has given us to remember these things. So as we come and as we partake in a moment, let's remember why, when, and how our salvation happened. And let's be thankful to God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.